Morning, church. You can go ahead and open your Bible to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 2 through 12 today. If you want to grab the pew Bible that's right in front of you and turn to page 1011, that's where you will find James chapter 1. This is the second week of our series, Living Faith. And our purpose for this series, the reason that we're going through the book of James, is because we want to connect the fruit of faith with the root of faith. So here's what we set up last week. The root of faith, saving faith in Jesus, salvation that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Saving faith is a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we also saw that genuine faith in Jesus always equals good works in our lives. And that's what James wants to see happen for believers. He wants their faith to work. He wants their faith in Christ to produce fruit in their lives. But we don't want to see this call to good works and try to take a shortcut past faith. Because that's a shortcut that leads to death instead of life. The letter that James writes is pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear, but we're going to hesitate to call it practical because we don't want to give the impression that we can apply this book to our lives without Jesus. We don't want to give the impression that we can just do these things on our own. This book is practically impractical because we need the gift of faith to enable us to accomplish the good works which God has prepared for us. So we have to recognize that in the eyes of God, while other people can do good things, right? And there's lots of people that do good things in this world, but in the eyes of God, our works will never be better than our faith. Because faith without works is dead, and works without faith is sin, which leads to death. Our faith and our actions, our good works, must be connected. Did you like that? I almost dropped my clicker and then I caught it. But the struggle, it was fun. Okay, but the struggle that we have with this, the struggle that we have with having our faith and our actions be connected, is that life gets complicated in a hurry. Like, we are not just simply people that are composed of inward faith and outward actions, because we deal with cultural influences and pressures from society and family expectations and past experiences and worries about the future and physical and emotional pain, and we have all this stuff, and it gets complicated in a hurry. We're dealing with pressure from within and from without, and we end up being very fractured people. We don't feel very whole most of the time. We don't feel complete. We don't feel cohesive. And there's all these places where our faith and our actions get disconnected. And the good news is that God has not left us on our own to repair that problem. The Bible was written, and James was written to make us whole. And so last week we spent most of our time setting up this letter that James wrote. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this to Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem due to persecution. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 12 today, and we're going to see that James does not waste any time as he gets into this letter. He jumps right into the tough stuff. And so I hope you're ready for that jump this morning. And this first section of verses is going to introduce three major themes that we're going to see throughout the book of James. And then the rest of chapter 1 expands on those three themes. And then chapter 2 actually begins the main body of James' letter. And so the three central themes of this book are trials, wisdom, and then the relationship between the rich and the poor, riches and poverty. Trials, wisdom, riches and poverty. And here's my plan for this morning, and it's maybe a little different than normal. I want to let this passage frustrate us and then help us. That's the plan. I think we're going to feel the practically impractical nature of these verses. I think we need to wrestle a little bit with what James is saying, but that struggle, I believe, will be worth it because there's truth in this passage that we all need. There's three obvious exhortations, three main commands in this text, and they all relate to how we should respond to trials in our lives. But I think they are the opposite of how we usually feel. I think that's the struggle. It's how we should respond to trials in our lives, but it's the opposite of how we feel like responding. Do you ever pick up your Bible and start reading it and then say, you know, I just can't deal with this right now. Right? Just not today, not in the mood. I don't like what this is saying to me. Maybe I need to come back tomorrow. Am I the only one that happens to? That happened to me this week with this passage. I was like, you know what? I'm not sure if Tuesday is the right time for this. Maybe Wednesday this will seem better. And I think the reason for that this week is I know that for so many in this room, life's trials are not theoretical. You are living them, and it's hard, and it hurts, and you're in pain, and you're struggling, and when you have wounds, you don't want people touching them, right? Because it's really aggravating, and it hurts, and some of what James says might be frustrating, but I'm praying that we can work through it together so it can be helpful. So we can see God is glorious and His Word leading us on a path towards life as we look at responding to trials. Our first response comes from verse 2. Let me read verses 2 through 4 for you as we get in. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so James' first instruction for us in responding to trials is we're supposed to count it all joy. And let's be honest, we don't like that very much, right? Do you ever get tired of this? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I've just had this mental image in my head all week long of walking into a room that is full of all these different trials personified, right? And so you have you know, cancer and job loss and financial problems, the death of the loved one, and you're just supposed to start this meet and greet with all of these trials, right? And you just say, "Hello, trials, nice to meet all of you. Can't wait to get to know you better," right? And so you shake hands with a friend's betrayal, and you're like, "Wow, do you work out? You're stronger than I expected," right? And then you go over, and cancer wants to show you pictures of its whole family, lung, pancreas, liver, right? And you're like, "Man, you're all so ugly. I can't wait to meet every single one of you," right? Is that how I'm supposed to do this? You just go from trial to trial, and you're supposed to meet all these trials and have a good attitude about them. Job loss introduces you to his wife. Financial problems, because they always go together, and it's like all my least favorite things in one room, and I'm supposed to count it all joy when I meet various trials. And no trial is excluded from this exhortation, from this command to count it all joy, because James doesn't limit it at all. He says various kinds, right? Any trial you can think of, lump in this bucket. So I can't even say, well, James is just talking about this one specific thing that has a purpose. No, he's saying any trial that you encounter, this should be your response, no matter how big or how small. We're supposed to have a joyful outlook on these. And I don't know about you, but do you ever get frustrated that the New Testament authors just have this relentlessly positive perspective on trials and suffering and loss? Have you noticed that as you read through the Bible? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the persecuted," right? "Rejoice and be glad." "Rejoice in your sufferings," from Romans chapter 5. "Count it all joy," in the book of James. And do you ever just want to say, "Can I just have a bad attitude today? Because that'd be great, you know? I'm just tired. I don't want to have to deal with this right now." Do you ever feel like trials and difficulty in your life are like that person that you give your cell phone number to and then immediately regret it because they won't leave you alone? You know that they think you're much better friends than you really are, and you really want to block them, but you feel like that'd be mean. I feel like that's trials in our lives, right? Like family conflict just keeps on calling us, right? And you just want to block the number, but it won't stop, right? And physical pain and health problems just keep on calling, and it's exhausting. So what does it mean to count it all joy during those times? Because I think that if we misunderstand this command, instead of it being helpful, it'll be discouraging. Because if you hear James 1:2 as when you go through trials, you have to slap a smile on your face and act like everything is great. If that's what you think this is saying, then this command will bring death instead of life. And so I think it will be helpful for me to point out what James is not saying in this as we attempt to understand it. And so here's what I want you to see when we look at count it all joy. James doesn't say count it only joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It's not that every part of the trial is a joyful experience, right? And so pain is painful, and we can let it be painful, right? We can let it hurt. Loss creates a void, and we feel that. Sickness is exhausting. Trials are trying. They are not in and of themselves joyful experiences. James is not saying count everything associated with the trial as joyful, as a joyful experience. You know what else James doesn't say? James doesn't say feel it as joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Because in the middle of the trials of life, we hurt and we cry and we feel anger and desperation and exhaustion. We join with Habakkuk and shout, "How long, O Lord?" Right? We're broken. We come to our wit's end. And the Bible gives us permission to feel deeply. James' goal is not to make you feel bad for feeling bad. That's not freeing. That's binding. I actually believe the reason James says count it all joy or consider it all joy is because we don't feel trials that way. What we're called to do here is not really practical because it's not natural, because trials require an unnatural response. They require an unnatural response. Why should we have joy despite going through experiences which contain zero intrinsic joy? The answer is because God's Word offers us a much different lens through which to see the circumstances of our life. A lens which views even the worst as experiences that are working towards something so much better than we could ever imagine. One of the most encouraging truths, I believe, of being a follower of Jesus is that we can confidently say that our pain always has a purpose. That trials are producing something in our lives. And different passages focus on the different things that trials produce. The heavenly rewards in the Sermon on the Mount. An eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4:17. And here James says that they are intended to strengthen our faith, to give us endurance, steadfastness. But there's a frustration with that too in my mind. That trials produce steadfastness or endurance. Because what does that endurance give you, that stamina, what does it give you the ability to do? Endure more trials, right? And I would hear that, especially as a young person, people talk about how what they went through earlier in their life prepared them for the difficulty that they were going through now. And that is true, right? We can testify to that, right? We can see how God has arranged things in our lives to where the things that we went through earlier have prepared us, and we would never be ready for what we're going through now if we hadn't gone through that before. But I hear that and say, none of that sounds fun, right? I don't want any of that. What if I could just skip that altogether? And I think it's natural to say, wait, I should consider trials joy because they are making my faith stronger so I can endure more trials. I don't want to endure more trials. Like, I'd rather just watch Netflix for 12 hours in peace, right? I just want my bank account to stop crying every time I use my debit card. I just want a stop to the pain that I'm feeling. Or you might be saying, I just want my mom back. Or I just want my dad back. And here's what I want us to see. It's not, why we count it joy is not just so we have endurance for more trials. Because endurance is not an end to itself. Steadfastness is leading us somewhere else. We see the destination in verse 4. Look at it. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be, this is the destination, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is why we count it all joy. Not just so we can endure more. It's because God wants us to be whole. He wants us to be complete. And so He uses trials to strengthen our faith. So our faith is stronger than the influences of our culture or our past experiences or our family expectations. Trials aren't meant to fracture us. They are intended to strengthen our faith in a way that brings us to completion. They're intended to make us whole. And the last line of verse 4 is just amazing. That we may be lacking in nothing. Think about all the things that we want in this life, right? We want more money, better health, more confidence, more sleep. Can I get an amen to that? More influence. We want so many things. We long for so many things in this life. Now just imagine what it would be like to lack nothing. Total satisfaction. Complete contentment. As hard as it might be for you to believe, and even though you might not feel this way, that's what James says our trials are working towards. And I know some of you might be sitting here thinking, I don't believe him. When he says, that's not at all how I see it, Pastor Tim. It just doesn't feel that way. I'm not sure that's what my trial is doing. My trial is the reason that I'm lacking. My trial is the reason that I'm fractured. So what do we do if we can't see trials as beneficial? What do we do? What do we do if we don't see the purpose? If we can't see the joyful destination in the middle of the painful road? Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here's our second response to trials. We ask God for wisdom. So this call to view our trials from an unnatural perspective is why we need God's wisdom and not our own. Often, our trials reveal that the main thing that we are lacking, the main things that we're lacking are eyes to see the way that God sees. So you know what I don't need to ask God for in the middle of my problems? I don't need to ask Him for a bad attitude. Right? I already have that taken care of. I can have a terrible attitude on my own. I don't need God's help with that. I can have a negative outlook on my circumstances on my own. I don't need to pray for that. God's wisdom, God's perspective is what enables us to consider trials with joy. I think all of us would be well served to frequently go to God and pray, God, this does not make sense to me right now. But that doesn't mean it is senseless. I would love eyes to see what you see, but until then, give me faith to trust what I can't see. And so here's just a simple principle I'm trying to apply to my life. When I don't understand what God is doing, when He doesn't seem loving, when His plan doesn't seem good, then I'm just going to assume that I'm the one with the problem and not Him. I know that's a radical concept for us, but it's amazing how naturally we do the opposite, right? Because as soon as something goes against our plan, as soon as something gets messed up, we jump to assuming that God's the one that made the mistake, don't we? We say, God, how could you let this happen to me? God, what are you doing? God, why don't you love me? God, this can't possibly be good. And when I don't understand what God is doing, I'm just going to believe it's because He understands a lot more than I do. Right? And most times, I don't understand what God's doing. And so most times, I just have to trust that He understands a lot more than I do. That's why I need Him. Because I have no idea what's going on, but He does. And trials remind us how much we need God. We desperately need Him. I need Jesus so much. Because on my own, I'm just a mess. I'm a mess. I don't even feel like I have the ability to answer some of the simplest questions with much certainty. For example, how are you doing, Tim? Not really sure, right? No idea, actually. I think I'm okay. I'm a little sleep deprived, but I think I'm all right. I don't really know, but it's okay because God does, right? He knows if I'm okay. He knows what I need. He knows what I'm missing. That's why I need Him. He's the one that I need. And trials remind me that as long as I have Him, I have enough. David Mathis said this, when trials assault our surface pleasures, we're pressed to consider our deepest, fullest, richest treasures. And tap those roots for sustenance in ways we don't do when we are well. Right? When all the things that we love on the surface, all the easy are taken away, we're forced to consider what really matters in our life, the ultimate treasure that we have in Christ. Yes, God, I'm glad I have You because You are the one I need. I need Your strength because I feel so weak. I need Your wisdom because I feel so dumb. I don't understand what's going on. And here's the good news for us, church. God is not hoarding His wisdom. He's not hoarding His character. He wants to generously give us the wisdom that we ask for. Guilt-free, without reproach, James says. Mark Dever said, God is more anxious to give wisdom than we are to ask for it. Isn't that true so often? Unlike what Satan alleged in the garden, God is not trying to withhold good things from us. We need Him, and He wants us to have Him. And trials remind us how much we need Him. But as encouraging as verse 5 is, that you can ask God for wisdom, and He's going to give generously without reproach, I have to admit that on the surface, verse 6 is really frustrating. So let's look at that again. Verse 6, but, and that is not a good but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, you read this and you're like, okay, wait a minute. When I'm going through trials, I have to come in faith with no doubting. And I read that, and I'm like, okay, wait a minute, James. You just said that our faith needs to be tested with trials in order to grow stronger. And if we're struggling to see God's goodness and purpose, or dare I say, if we are doubting God's goodness and purpose, we should ask God for wisdom. But now you say we have to do that with no doubting. And I'm frustrated. What does that mean? Right? What does that mean? Because I don't want us to take this verse to mean that if you just have enough faith, then you'll get what you asked for, and if you don't, then it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. That type of teaching is prominent and it is dangerous. And so here's a truth that we've seen before, and I want to remind you of, that if the Bible teaches that it's not as much about the amount of our faith, it is about the object of our faith. It's not about how much faith you have, it's about who your faith is in. And that's why Jesus said, a mustard seed of faith in me is all that it takes to move mountains. And I think the context helps us see that James doesn't contradict that at all. Because James describes the person who doubts like a wave in the sea that's tossed back and forth by the wind as a double-minded person. In other words, the person who doubts in this passage is constantly changing the object of their faith. They are going back and forth between this, that, and the other thing. And then they think maybe they can try Jesus for a little while and see what happens. The problem isn't the amount of faith. It is a lack of commitment to Jesus as the object of their faith. Because you see, I don't know anyone who has gone through the difficulties of life as a follower of Jesus who has never struggled with doubts and with questions. And there's so many examples in Scripture where Jesus loves people through those times rather than reprimanding them. I just wanted to show you one of them in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to have it on the screen. It's a story of when a father brought his son to Jesus who was demon-possessed. And the disciples had tried to take care of it, and they failed, and Jesus is frustrated with this faithless generation. But now it's Jesus' turn to interact with the boy and his father. This is what it says in Mark chapter 9. You can look at it on here. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So you hear the desperation of the father, right? This has almost killed my son multiple times. It's thrown him into water, into fire. It's trying to destroy him. "If you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can," oh, I love that. "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I love that verse. Oh, I love that verse. "I believe, help my unbelief." Isn't that where we find ourselves so much in the midst of the trials of our life? "Jesus, I know that you're good. Your word says that you're good. I know that you're sovereign. I know that you have a plan of some sort, but I'm hurting right now, and I'm struggling right now, and I can't see, and it's really dark, and I need you. I believe, but help my unbelief." How does Jesus respond? "And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" And when Jesus speaks, it doesn't matter if you are a person or a demon, you listen. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So when the father said, "I believe, help my unbelief," Jesus didn't say to the father, "Sorry, that's not good enough, right? Come back to me when you aren't so fractured, and then maybe I can help you, right? Come back to me when your belief is whole, when there's no doubts, when there's no questions." No, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus helped his unbelief. Because it's not primarily about the amount of our faith. It is about the object of our faith. One more response to trials in James. I'll cover this quickly. Look at verses 9 through 11. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Just another super encouraging passage from James. Okay, so the third response we're supposed to have to trials, I'm going to call this, we're supposed to boast in the truth. And this is what I mean by that. Trials give us the opportunity to affirm the reality of our temporary lives in ways that aren't apparent when things are well. In other words, trials reveal how little material wealth matters. And we're called to boast in that truth. Because trials have a way of leveling the playing field, don't they? When you walk into the hospital to get chemo, it doesn't matter how successful you've been in your business. You need the same thing that everyone else does. When your mom or your dad dies, suddenly how much your house is worth doesn't seem to matter all that much anymore. Trials force us to deal with the sobering reality that all of our lives are so fragile. So here's an encouraging thought from James. In the eyes of God, we last about as long as grass in the scorching sun. Thank you, James. I really appreciate thinking about how short my life is. And if this life is all you live for, then that's a major problem, right? If all you live for is to get rich and to have as much material wealth as you can, and then you read like grass in the scorching sun, that's what's going to happen to you. That is a problem. But the truth is that without Jesus, this earthly life is all that we could live for. But because of Jesus, because of our eternal hope, we can use trials to remind us how temporary all of this is, but how eternal our relationship with God the Father is. Are you able to do that? Are you able to look at your trials and just to be reminded that this is all temporary, but I have something that is eternal and that is far better? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Do you know that when we were hopelessly left to build our own temporary earthly kingdoms, Jesus came to give us access to His eternal kingdom? That He lived the perfect life we failed to live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. The Bible tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Not that the trial of the cross was in and of itself a joyful experience, but Jesus knew that it was working towards something so much greater than we could have ever imagined. So He endured what was intrinsically of no joy, so that way we could experience the greatest joy ever, which is being in relationship with Him. Because for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter what you've done, no matter who you have been, the playing field has been leveled. You can become part of the eternal family of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. So it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, or brown. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. What matters is whether you are in Christ. And trials give us the opportunity to boast in the truth that we are nothing, but Jesus is everything. And then verse 12 gives us a summary statement of all this. Look at that with me. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Here is a beatitude, James edition. Okay, James gives a declaration of blessing over his readers. This is what citizens of the eternal kingdom of God are like. If you were here for our series going through the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount last year, you'll remember that we found two truths in that Blessed Are series. The first is that Jesus wants us to experience true happiness. And the second is that truly happy people are different than we think. So if you want to be truly happy, don't look at the messages of our culture on how to accomplish that. Don't follow what you see on Facebook. If you want to be truly happy, don't believe what you see on Instagram, but believe what you read in God's Word. And I'll admit that it takes a lot of faith to do that. Because what James says here, you won't really see in your world. But this is what we read in God's Word. We read that a blessed life is a life with trials. And that's the opposite of what we think. If you If you go on and look at hashtags and look up hashtag blessed, you're not going to see people posting pictures of their chemo treatments. Right? And you're not going to see them posting pictures at the funeral home. And this is not what we think of. But the message of James is that a blessed life is a life with trials, not because of the trial itself, but because of what it is doing. Because it's not meaningless. It's working. It's producing. It's leading us towards a place that is far better than we could ever imagine. And I thought of this analogy and through the help of someone. It's so interesting how our physical muscles work, isn't it? Because you have to break them down in order to make them stronger. That's what you're doing when you work out. You're breaking down your muscles so they can get bigger and stronger. And it was so helpful to me when Piper pointed out that faith is like a spiritual muscle. If you stress it to the limit, it gets stronger, not weaker. When our faith is pulled and stretched and tested to the breaking point, the result is a greater capacity to endure. In other words, faith that never works out is weak. And the Bible presents trials as a great spiritual workout. Some of you are like, I've been going to that gym every day for years. I should be really strong right now, but I don't feel that way. And I'll be honest, many times I would rather trials not be the personal trainer for my faith. Right? Because no one likes personal trainers, do they? Right? They push, they yell at you, they make you cry sometimes in order to make you stronger. And trials push us, and they yell at us, and they make us cry, not to break us forever, but to move us into a deeper, stronger relationship with Jesus. Here's what I don't feel, but what I'm trying to believe based on this passage. That trials are not threats to take our faith. They are gifts to grow our faith. I'll be honest, I do not feel that way about the difficulties that I face. But as I look at what James is saying and what we have coming next week, I'm seeing the promise that God does not want to leave us fractured. He is working to make us whole. So we're going to count it all joy. We're going to ask God for wisdom. And we're going to boast in the truth that while we are temporary, the relationship that we have with Jesus is forever. Let me pray for us. God, we come to you today as broken people that need you to make us whole. We come to you today not understanding the pain in our lives, not understanding why we're going through what we're going through right now. We struggle to see the good in it. And I just pray that when life doesn't make sense, that we wouldn't conclude that it's senseless. When we don't understand, I pray that we would trust that you do. I pray that we would trust that you are working to produce something far greater than we could ever imagine. Not just so that we're stronger to endure the next one, but because we're working towards completion. You're transforming us into the image of your Son. You're making us more like Jesus until one day we meet you face to face and receive the crown of life. So thank you for the gift of Jesus. And may we even see the gift of trials in our lives that bring us closer to you. God, help us. God, help us. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.